The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, December 5th, 1993, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now once again, let us turn together in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And will you follow in your Bibles as I read in your hearing verses 4 through 7, this section in the well-known chapter on the subject of love, in which the Apostle gives us this string of various descriptions concerning what love does and what love does not do. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not vaunt itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, takes not account of evil, rejoices not in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now let us again seek God's face in prayer, reminding ourselves of what we have heard in the reading of the Word of God, that without our Lord Jesus we can do nothing, but that one of the ways that we are privileged to lay hold of Him and His grace is by means of prayer, and if His Word abides in us, then we can ask what we will, and it shall be done unto us. Let us seek His face then for the aid of His Spirit. Our Father, we thank You for the privilege of being found in the land of the living, of being found in the company of Your people this morning. Thank You for the privilege we have had of hearing Your Word read, of singing back to You Your very own Word. We thank You for the privilege we have had of seeking Your face. And now, O God, we come again as we prepare ourselves to hear Your Word expounded and applied. And we earnestly plead that You would send the Holy Spirit upon Your servant as he seeks to accurately and honestly open up and apply the Word of God. We pray for each one gathered in this building, for those in the various rooms throughout the church building who are listening and watching on the TV monitors, for those who listen by the phone lines in their homes. Oh God, may Your Spirit brood over every listening ear, that we may hear with something more than the outward ear, but that we may hear with the ears of the heart, and that Your Word may move us to new aspects of biblical understanding and obedience. Send Your Spirit upon us, we plead, to this end, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the course of our consideration together of those means of grace which God has instituted for the growth and development of our spiritual lives, we are concentrating in these days upon the corporate or public means of grace, addressing them as they are summarized and outlined in Acts 2:42, the text in which we read that the early church at Jerusalem continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. And we are presently concerned with this matter of distinctive Christian fellowship as a means of grace. And in particular, we are focusing upon the principle that this distinctive Christian fellowship can only flourish and increase in a climate of increasing love and brotherly affection. And in order to help us evaluate whether we are exercising this love one toward another, and to assist us in knowing how to express this love, having seen that the precepts of the law assist us in that area, that the pattern of Christ assists us, but we are now concerned with the principles embodied in 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7, and what these verses teach us with respect to this matter of love as it is exercised here in this present life among the people of God. We considered the first two positives of verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. We then spent an entire message on the first negative, love envies not. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the next two negatives, which form a couplet of concern. Love vaunts not itself, is not puffed up. That is, love does not indulge in boastful bragging and in the inflating influence of pride. Now we come this morning to the fourth negative. Love does not behave itself unseemly. And as we attempt to understand these words, consider with me, first of all, a basic explanation of the meaning of the text. When the Spirit of God moved the apostle to write, love does not behave itself unseemly, what is God saying to his people? Well, when the apostle wrote these words, he used a verb which has as its root the noun in the Greek, schema. And you can get some idea where we get our word schematic. It comes directly from the word schema. And the schema of a thing is its form or its structure. Now, in its verbal form, it is used here with what is called an alpha privative. That is, an A put in front of the word, which means not, and then whatever follows. We use it that way. We say of this person, he's a very moral person. What we mean by that is his life reflects sensitivity to morality. But if we say of another person, he is a very amoral or amoral person, what we mean is he is totally without moral sensitivity. He is completely without any indication that his heart and life are framed by morality. Well, the apostle takes this word, the root idea of which is the form of something in its verbal form, and then the alpha privative in front of it, and what is he saying? He is saying love does not behave itself indifferent to or against the form of things. In other words, to act against the schema, the form of things, is to act in defiance of or indifference to social or moral standards. It is to behave rudely, disgracefully, dishonorably, and indecently. And when the apostle wrote, love does not behave itself unseemly, that is what he was saying to us by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Love never moves a man or a woman or a boy or a girl to act in defiance of or in indifference to social and moral standards. Love never moves anyone to behave rudely, disgracefully, dishonorably, or indecently. And that this is the meaning and sense of the word is clearly indicated when one reads the more modern translations. In the New King James Version, it is rendered, love does not behave rudely. The New English Bible, love is not rude. The NIV and several other more recent translators use the word rude or rudely. Phillips, in his paraphrase, seeks to capture the meaning by rendering it by the opposite grace. In Phillips' paraphrase, it says, love has good manners. And as I've wrestled with the whole question of how best to convey the sense of this negative aspect of love, I have chosen to stick with the old word, unseemly. And the reason I have chosen to stick with it is much broader than the word rude. And this word is very broad in its significance. Leon Morris, a well-respected New Testament scholar, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, mentioning the use of this word, writes, it is a general term with a wide range of meaning. And so I took my Rodale's synonym finder and looked up the old word unseemly, and here are some of the entries under the word unseemly. Listen carefully. Unbecoming, unbefitting, improper, indecorous, unsuitable, indecent, uncomely, indelicate, untasteful, distasteful, shameful, boorish, unmanly, unladylike, unpraiseworthy, reprehensible, disreputable, undignified, ignoble, monstrous, base, crude, rude, coarse, offensive, vulgar, in bad taste, out of place, out of character. Now, do you get a feeling for the word? When Paul wrote, love does not behave itself against the scheme of things, he was moved by the Spirit of God to choose a word which indeed, in the language of Leon Morris, is a general term with a wide range of meaning. Love in the heart of a Christian, exerting its influence over his behavior in the presence of his fellow men, that love will never move him to do that which is unseemly, unbecoming, unbefitting, rude, coarse, offensive, vulgar, in bad taste, out of character. It will never move him to do that which reflects either defiance of or indifference to standards of morality, of social decorum, and of decency. Lenski comments, while pride puffs up the heart, unseemly bearing and conduct naturally follows. Tactlessness forgets its own place and fails to accord to other people their proper dues of respect, honor, and consideration. That, my brothers and sisters, is the basic meaning of this description of what love does not do. So we can say then in summary that no one filled with the Holy Spirit and acting under the impulse of love, that first fruit of the Spirit, will behave himself in an unseemly way in the presence of others. He will not act in defiance of or indifference to social or moral standards, to the accepted norms of decency and propriety. Now, realizing that we live in a day when saying that, simply as the meaning of the verb, is like dropping down on this earth from another planet, I'm going to take great pains, having sought to give you the basic meaning of our text, to give a broad, Bible-supported application of the text in four distinct areas. Three of them this morning, and God willing next week, the entire message to the fourth. Having then considered this basic explanation and meaning of the text, now then, secondly, I want to make a broad application of the text. First of all, love does not behave itself unseemly with respect to the differences of age, rank, and position which exist in the will of God. Love does not behave itself unseemly, that is, in defiance of or indifferent to those canons of behavior expected in the face of the differences of age, rank, and position which exist in the will of God. Now, according to the scriptures, all of the social manipulators notwithstanding, God never intended that his world should be made up of people all leveled to the same age, rank, and position. And where God sovereignly grants diversity of age so that we have young and old, diversity of rank and position where some lead and others follow, where some are in positions of authority and dignity and others are in no such positions, the Word of God makes it very plain that the verbal and physical symbols of the recognition of that diversity of age, rank, and position are binding upon all of us. And love will never act unseemly. Love will never move us to be indifferent to or act in defiance of the verbal and physical signals and symbols of our heartfelt recognition that in his sovereignty, God has made up his world with people who are diverse in age, rank, and position. And for our first passage, I want you to turn with me to John chapter 13. Here in this passage, publicly read several Lord's days ago, we have the incident of our Lord Jesus doing the task of the common house slave. He washed the feet of the disciples. This particular custom was rooted in the necessities of living in a land where there was a lot of dust and dirt upon the roads. You did not have concrete or macadam sidewalks. You did not have socks, and over that a shoe that covered the foot, but you had on sandals, and the dust and the dirt would work its way through and attach itself to the sweat between the toes. People made of the same stuff then as you and I are made of today, and therefore the washing of the feet was a social custom rooted in a physical necessity, if one were to be clean in his own house. Well, Jesus had just done that work of a common servant in order to teach a vital lesson to his disciples, but in the midst of it, there is a secondary lesson that has a direct application to what I'm asserting this morning. When Paul says love does not behave itself unseemly, I am saying in the application of that text, love does not behave unseemly with respect to the differences of age, rank, and position as those differences come to expression in words and in physical symbols. Notice what our Lord says in verse 13. Speaking to his own disciples, "You call me teacher and Lord." When they addressed the Lord Jesus, they addressed him with special titles indicative of their recognition of his peculiar rank and position with respect to them. He was their teacher and their Lord. And he says, therefore, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am." The titles by which you address me accord with reality. Therefore, you say well. I am your teacher. I am your Lord. Therefore, for you to address me, O teacher, O Lord, is perfectly proper because it is a verbal expression unashamedly recognizing my rank and position in relationship to you. Do you see that in the text? Do I convince your judgment? I'm not reading that in. This is what the Lord Jesus says. You call me teacher and Lord, but don't do that, because I'm forming a society where we are all one in my grace, and you can call me, hey, guy and buddy. He said no such thing. He had just taken the posture and performed the functions of a common slave. But they understood that the one who did it was their teacher and their Lord. Therefore, as he goes on to say, this caused the lesson to come through with all the more power. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, that is the one who possesses the rank reflected in the names and titles by which you address me, if I then, the Lord and the Master, have washed your feet, I have taken the posture of the common house slave, you ought also, as those who are the company of the taught and who are bound together in a fellowship of disciples in which I am your teacher, and come in submission to me in which I am your Lord, you who have an equal status among yourselves as my disciples, as my subjects, surely then, if I, the Lord and the teacher, recognized as such, designated as such, addressed as such, if I have done this, then surely you who are brethren ought to be willing to take the posture of servants one to another. Now, do you see that in this passage our Lord Jesus Christ uses the reality of their love to him that did not behave itself unseemly? Now listen carefully. The Bible says Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. Later on in this upper room discourse, he said, "Henceforth I call you no more servants, for a servant does not know what his Lord does. From henceforth I call you friends." It is one thing for Jesus in condescending love to say, "I will call you my friends." It would be quite another thing for the disciples in arrogant cheekiness to call Jesus their buddy. You see the difference? For the superior in rank and position, in voluntary humility to stoop and to say, I will call you friends because I'm going to relate to you with an intimacy that is only appropriate among friends. You see, our Lord recognizes the impropriety of a master disclosing his secrets to a slave. He says, therefore, I've got to give you a new name before I can act in a seemly way. You beginning to get the feeling of this? The Son of God would not set aside the ordinary canons of seemly behavior. He did not despise the ordinary canons and accepted guidelines for the recognition of diversity of rank and position and relationship. But here he places his imprimatur upon the love that does not behave itself unseemly. Second passage, Matthew chapter 3. What am I attempting to do? Having shown the basic meaning of the text, love does not behave itself unseemly, I'm making my first broad application of the text. It does not behave itself unseemly with respect to differences of age, rank, and position. Matthew chapter 3, the incident of our Lord coming to the River Jordan to be baptized by John. And John has pointed to the Lord Jesus, according to the John 1 passage, designated him Lamb of God, Son of God. And in his preaching, according to chapter 3 and verse 11, he is conscious that his baptism is preparatory for the coming of another. I indeed baptize you in water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is, now notice, mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. In a parallel passage, whose shoes I'm not worthy to loose. I know my identity. I know my position. I know my rank in relationship to Messiah. I have no reservation coming forth and telling you I am the voice crying in the wilderness. Who are you, John? Are you the Christ? No. Are you the prophet? No. I'm the voice crying in the wilderness. I know my position, my rank, and function in the will of God. But I also know the rank, the function, and the position of the one whose forerunner I am. And he is of such a different order than I, that I'm not worthy to do the function of a common slave to him. I'm not worthy to loose his sandals, and loosing them by implication to wash his feet in his presence. Though I have a dignified and an exalted and a wonderful privilege to be the forerunner of Messiah in terms of his rank and his position, I'm unworthy to even loose his shoes. So then we read in verse 13, then comes Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John would have hindered him. Now wait a minute. Why would John resist this one of whom he had already spoken, saying, he's greater than I? In other passages he says, he was before me. He understood that this was, to some degree, God's incarnate Son. Why would he resist the will of the incarnate God? Because what Jesus wanted him to do appeared unseemly. It appeared out of the schema, out of the rightful scheme of things. But John would have hindered him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and you come to me? There's an incongruity in all of this. I'm the forerunner. I delightfully proclaim, behold the Lamb, the one coming after me, he shall baptize in the Spirit. But that you should be baptized at my hands, that I should take the place of the superior, the one who is in the place of lead, and you should passively put yourself in my hands to be plunged in Jordan's water by me in an ordinance that is designed for sinners to confess their sin. Lord, this is unseemly. It appears against the proper order of things. And because John's heart was moved with genuine love to Christ, he was reluctant. Until the Lord Jesus said, Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. In a way that you may not understand, John, this is not unrighteous, this is not unseemly and against the canons of love. It is essential to fulfill all of the righteousness which I must effect on behalf of my people. I must make it evident that I am publicly, openly identifying myself with sinners, that I am indeed to be the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. And here, John, in this public place, I will publicly identify myself with my people in a sinner's ordinance, John, though it appears unseemly, suffer it now to fulfill all righteousness. But you see, John could not, when Jesus said, baptize me, say, sure, Lord, glad to do it. Good, great. Boy, man, what would that do for my reputation? When people hear I baptized, no, it appeared unseemly. Why? Because it seemed to overturn the difference of rank and position. And love in the heart of John was sensitive to that reality. Now turn to an Old Testament example, 1 Samuel 24:1-7. First Samuel chapter 24. In that section of the Old Testament in which we have the life of David recorded, David was set apart by God to be king in Israel. Saul, filled with burning jealousy, seeking to overturn the clearly revealed will of God, that because of his own disobedience he would be deposed from being king. And you know, those of you familiar with the Bible history, how Saul, filled with this murderous spirit of envy, is chasing David around the wilderness of Judea when he's within the parameters or within the precincts of his home. He seeks to kill him. And in one of those situations, we read in 1 Samuel 24:1-7, this interesting incident. It came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel. This was his crack commando, specially trained group of soldiers. 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came upon the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet. It's a euphemism, for Saul went in to relieve himself in normal bodily elimination. It's a delicate euphemism. You see, we talk in an age that says, oh, let's be real. The Bible's real. It's clear what the euphemism is, but there's a delicacy, and there's nothing wrong with delicacy and refinement. We live in an age that sneers at it. He went in to cover his feet. Now David and his men were abiding in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said unto him, now listen, David's men say to him, behold, the day of which the Lord has said unto you, behold, I'll deliver your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. I've searched my Bible, and I find no such word is ever recorded as coming from the mouth of a prophet or coming directly to God, to David by God through an angel or any other way. They made up. They deduced from the circumstances that God had already anointed David, told him he was going to be king, and they made an unwarranted deduction. Now, Saul is here. Here's your opportunity. God's delivered him into your hand. Kill him, and you'll come to your rightful place as king. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. Imagine, in a cave, sneaking up so quietly, he got a little piece of Saul's robe, and with his sharpest knife, he cut off just a little piece of it. And he said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my Lord Jehovah's anointed, to put forth my hand against him, seeing he is Jehovah's anointed." Having cut off a little bit of his garment, he then says, "No, what you men suggest, I dare not do. Why? He has a rank given to him by God, and God has not yet changed his rank. God has anointed him and installed him as king, and until God deposes him, he is my king, worthy of the respect of a king, though he's out to murder me." Then what happened? So David checked his men with these words and suffered them not to rise up against Saul. And Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. And you'll notice that I omitted one little phrase in the midst of that account. And you see what it is? We read in verse 5, "It came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him." Now notice, not because he made an effort to kill Saul, but he had cut off Saul's skirt. He had committed an act of humiliation to the king. And his heart smote him. Why? Because he had acted in an unseemly way. He did a dishonorable thing to the king. You say, "But pastor, it's a..." Friends, I didn't write this. The Holy Ghost did. To get through, perhaps, to this crass, crude, rude, base generation, that there is such a thing as decorum and decency and propriety and honor to whom honor is due, in spite of what they may be attempting to do to us and their personal disposition to us. David's heart smote him. You can read the subsequent account. Why did his heart smite him? Because he had acted in an unseemly way. And love does not behave itself unseemly. And at this point in his life, when David had a sensitive conscience, what we would say, one little cheeky act smote his heart. This is the very man who later on could look and lust and lie with a woman other than his wife, and commit murder by proxy, and then go through the gyrations of self-justification for almost a whole year. Would God that David had remained in this posture, when under the influence of the love that does not behave itself unseemly, his heart is smitten for such a quote, little act of indiscretion. And I want you to turn to the New Testament. You're beginning to get the feel? Some of you think, "Oh, Pastor Martin's from a generation where please and thank you," and he said, "When's he?" My friend, if any of you tries to make this a generational thing, I want to do all in my power to get inside your conscience and play the role of a prosecuting attorney until you cry out, "No more, no more, I capitulate." The word of God is clear. Love does not behave itself unseemly, whether in a cave in the wilderness of Judea, whether in an upper room in Palestine, whether by the river Jordan. That has nothing to do with Al Martin's generation. That has to do with the changeless word of God that is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. We turn to 1 Timothy. What is the rank and position of Timothy in the church at Ephesus? He is next in line to the apostle. In a very real sense, Timothy had become Paul's alter ego at Ephesus. He said in chapter 1, I've left you in Ephesus to clear up some doctrinal aberrations. He says in chapter 3, verse 15, if I tarry long, that you may know how men ought. And that word ought is the word of moral obligation. How men are morally obligated to behave themselves in the house of God. So Timothy is next to the apostle in authority in his position at the church at Ephesus. Whatever elders were there, Timothy had a position that was above them in terms of being directly accountable to the apostle. He was an apostolic representative. Now, in the midst of giving directions to Timothy as to how he's to carry out his many tasks in implementing apostolic directives in the church, notice what Paul says to him in chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Rebuke not an older man. Elder there is not elder in the sense of a man in office. It's the same Greek word, presbyteros, means an older man. The context indicates he's talking about age distinctions that bring with it different positions. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. The younger men as brothers. The older women as mothers. The younger, that is, the younger women, as sisters in all purity. Honor widows that are widows indeed. Now what's Paul saying to Timothy? He's saying, now Timothy, in carrying out all of these directives I've given you, all the way from having to deal with the infectious influence of false teaching, particularly regarding the law, dealing with the proper roles of men and women, chapter 2, dealing with the priority of prayer, dealing with biblical standards for leadership, Timothy, in all of these things, you must act under the impress of the love that does not behave itself unseemly. Is it unseemly for a boy to come up to his dad, even though his dad has done something wrong, and say, hey, Dad, you blew it! And talk to him like he's talking to a buddy his own age? You say, that's unseemly. A son is to respect the age and the position of his father. And he's to manifest it in even the manner in which he must point out a fault. So Timothy, though he's an apostolic representative, has no right to set aside the accepted norms of the respect that a younger man is to show to older men. And his ecclesiastical position did not cancel the rank and the order of the older and the younger men. And Paul says, Timothy, respect that order when you even must deal in a negative way with one of the older brothers in the assembly. You don't strut up to him and say, Brother John, you're the oldest man in this assembly and you ought to know better, and begin to rebuke him and scold him as though he were your son. Don't do that, Timothy. You exhort him as a father. The assumption being that every fair-minded person would know that a son does not become cheeky in the way he points out even the faults of his father. You see that in the text? You feel the weight of it? And what about the younger men? Well, treat them as your brothers.
They're your buddies in age. Treat them accordingly. Let your exhortations and rebukes reflect that God has put you in the same age bracket and deal with them accordingly. The older women, treat them as mothers. What is the assumption? He will treat them differently from the way he will treat the younger women, whom he is to regard as sisters, with a level of familiarity that Paul then beautifully balances with this delicate note in all purity. Though you do not give the younger women the esteem that you give to the older as mothers, never let that greater familiarity, perhaps fewer symbols of respect, don't let it cross the line of absolute purity. He sets up the barrier so that he would not be unseemly, indecorous, crude, or rude in his dealings with any. Does grace negate these things? No. And I could bring to bear many other passages. Perhaps you've already thought of them. All of the passages in Ephesians, in Colossians, and in 1 Timothy 6, where Paul is dealing with the relationship of slaves to their masters and masters to their slaves. Not once does he say, "And since you know that the institution of slavery is wicked, slaves, make it known by disrespecting your masters." Never once. That's in the Bible. I didn't put it there. And he says to masters, doesn't say, "Now come down and be buddy-buddy with your servants. Since you're Christians and you're all one in Christ, forget the distinctions. In Christ, there's neither bond nor free." He says, "No, you masters, be fully conscious of your position and remember this, you have a master in heaven to whom you're accountable." He doesn't tell them to abandon their rank or their consciousness of their rank and position. He tells them how to fulfill it in a way that is seemly, in a way that recognizes the dignity of that servant or slave. And especially if he's a brother, the way that recognizes his dignity as a child of God and an heir of all the blessings of the gospel. This is why in 1 Peter 3, Peter insists that a woman's submission to her husband is not altered if he is a non-Christian. "Wives, be in submission to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, he may without the word be won by the holy manner of living of the wife." Why? God has established that rank and position, and the presence or absence of grace does not affect it. I didn't write it. The Holy Ghost did. And when Paul wrote to the letter to the Romans, who was there in the imperial palace when he said, "The powers that be are ordained of God," Romans 13. "Whoso resists the power, resists the ordinance of God. Render to all their dues, honor to whom honor, tribute to whom tribute." What is he saying? He's saying where God has established rank and position and relationships based upon age, the grace of God does not blur those distinctions. It gives us all the more incentive to respect them and to speak and act in such a way that we make it evident we're filled with the spirit of the love that does not behave itself unseemly. Now you say you believe the Bible. If those texts haven't carried your conscience, then folks, I better quit preaching. Because I believe there's been enough biblical data there to carry the conscience of any reasonable person. And if it hasn't carried your conscience, then you better start making moves to get me out of this pulpit. Or you better ask God what kind of deep-seated, unmortified pride will keep you from joyfully recognizing the realities where God has established differences of age which demand certain standards reflected in speech and actions, differences of rank and position which demand certain expressions in speech and in actions. Now, having laid out the biblical case on this first head, and it looks as though that's as far as I'll get this morning, and folks, again, I say it sweetly, I don't say it nastily, I'm not concerned to run through material. I'm concerned that God the Holy Ghost will come upon this congregation, that we will manifest a love that does not behave itself unseemly. Therefore, by way of application, this has just been proving from the Bible that love does not behave unseemly with respect to the differences of age, rank, and position which exist in the will of God. Now then, what does that say to us in the sphere in which we live? It means that we as Christians above all people ought to know and joyfully employ the proper terms of address when referring to people of differing age, rank, and position from us. Jesus said, "You call me." Not "you regard me inwardly." He uses a verb which means "you speak." We get our word phonetics from it, phonograph from it. He says, when you speak, not just "you regard me as teacher and Lord and call me buddy or just say, hey there, Jesus." You use the appropriate verbal signals when you address me and you say, "Well, for so I am. And I place my imprimatur upon such an arrangement." And Timothy, though you've got some serious business to do to sort out many things in the church, never forget there are differences of age and rank and position. And never, never, Timothy, forget those distinctions and their appropriate verbal and nonverbal signals and symbols. Learn the proper terms of address. Don't talk about Bill Clinton. He's not Bill Clinton to you. He's President Clinton. He is Mr. Clinton. Everybody on a first name basis. Now granted, he did not help in his campaign by making a fool of himself by appearing on Arsenio Hall's show and jamming it up with his saxophone. Granted, that was beneath his dignity. And did I have Mr. Clinton here, I would say, "Mr. Clinton, you behave unseemly, and I rebuke you in the light of the Word of God." But his unseemly behavior does not rob him of his due any more than Saul's unseemly behavior to David robs Saul of his due honor as king in Israel. In this congregation, may it be evident by the way we refer to our leaders. I'm not quite sure what will be the appropriate terminology. Governor Whitman, some of us have problems with using the term Ms. It's a matter of conscience with us, but we must seek an appropriate way that indicates in our hearts we accept the reality that Almighty God has made these distinctions in rank. This is why you parents have a solemn obligation not to let your kids address adults by their first name. If they're very close, you may want to do as we did. Very close friends, they were uncle and auntie. Others were always Mr. and Mrs. Not just in the presence of the person, but in our presence. We did not permit them. Why? Why? Because love does not behave itself unseemly. We are not equal in terms of age, rank, and position. We must learn to speak to our employers in ways that respect that position they have over us. not only to their face, but when we refer to them in the presence of others. So some of you wondered why, whenever I refer to any grown man in this church in a public meeting, I don't call him by his first name, but almost invariably, with few exceptions, I will say, Mr. Perosi, Mr. Kitchen. Why do you think I do that? It says the way you were brought up. No, not particularly. It's the Word of God which has driven me to it. Because the congregation is comprised of, in those settings, often of younger people, and they ought to recognize that as a man comes to maturity of years, it is Mr. So-and-so. It is Mrs. Oh, you say, that's just a piddly. Was it a little thing when Jesus said, you call me Master and Lord? By whatever means we are to recognize and to seek to inculcate in our children this recognition that love does not behave itself unseemly. And no matter what happens in society, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And what is the will of God? That we be filled with the Spirit, whose fruit is love, the love that does not behave itself unseemly. As so often is the case, Matthew Henry hit the nail right on the head when commenting on this very passage. Roman numeral 5 in his exposition, charity or love is careful not to pass the bounds of decency. And then he gives the little Greek phrase, ouk askemone. It behaves not unseemly. It does nothing indecorous, nothing that in the common account of men is base or vile. It does nothing out of place or time, and behaves towards all men as becomes their rank and ours, with reverence and respect to superiors, with kindness and condescension to inferiors. Not a condescending spirit, but the kind of condescension manifested by our Lord, who, being in the very form of God, came in the form of a servant. That's what he means by condescension. With courtesy and goodwill to all men. It is not for breaking order, confounding ranks, bringing all men on a level, but for keeping up the distinction God has made between men and acting decently in its own station, minding its own business, without taking upon it to mend or censure or despise the conduct of others. You see, a failure to use the proper symbols verbally and non-verbally is one of the reasons why some of you have such a difficult time coming into a church where there's rule by elder. Because you were brought up in a home where your opinion had as much weight as your parents. In fact, often by sheer lobbying with threats and temper tantrums, your will carried the day. And suddenly you're in a framework where you're not even made privy to things that are none of your business. And decisions are made concerning which you have no input and no knowledge. And you find it very, very difficult to live with that. This is one of the reasons why you were brought in a context of unseemliness, where order and rank and relationships were not fixed in your mind as matters instituted of God. As I have said on several occasions, I learned the lesson at many levels by the grace and goodness of God. But when my father would make a decision on an issue and drop it down out of the blue, and I'd say, but why, Dad? His standard answer would be, because I am your father and I said so. Do you think I ever dared to say that's not enough? I have too much regard for the nerve endings on my backside. My self-interest kept my mouth shut. And as I got older, he would then take me into his confidence and say, "Now, son, I'm glad you obeyed on the basis that my will was expressed. But now let me tell you what lay behind that decision. So when you're facing that as a grown man, you'll know the things that you need to consider when making decisions." He wasn't being cruel. He wasn't pulling rank. He was teaching a lesson that some of you never learned from your parents, and you never learned it from this crazy mixed up society. And if some of you kids wonder why your parents are so dead set against the whole climate of rock music and against the whole climate of rap music, this is part of it. In that whole context of the rock culture and the rap culture, there is not only a refusal to recognize the realities of God-instituted difference of age and rank and station and the proper acknowledgement of those, there is a devilish, hellish defiance of every semblance of it. It's one of the major motifs of the rock culture and the rap culture. It's hate anything that's above me. Put everything beneath my feet. And if you're honest, you'll admit that that allegation is not an overstatement. You want to know how to love? Love does not behave itself unseemly. Love does not manifest indifference to, let alone defiance of, the accepted order of recognizing that God has made us and put us in different stations and ranks. And I want to append at the end as I close, that applies to the distinction among the sexes. And perhaps that will warrant a separate treatment, though I hadn't planned it in the beginning. The symbols of giving honor to the weaker vessel. How many times when I'm finishing a counseling session do I have to pull a woman's hand back from the door and say, "Please let me be a gentleman and open the door of my study." Women are so unaccustomed to men showing gentlemanly deference to them that they automatically think they're going to open their own door. And when we go down to the hallway, they grab for their own coat, even with their husband standing there. I don't care if it embarrasses the husband. I say, "No, I take the coat and put them on." You say, "You're bragging?" "No, I just don't know what else to use for an illustration." Love does not behave itself unseemly. Love accepts the reality that God has made the woman the weaker vessel, and she's to be honored for it, not despised for it. She's to be honored by opening the door for her, holding her coat for her, being protective of her, sensitive to them. Dear people, would we be in this sea of total antipathy to all of this? Would we be the new humanity in Christ, shining as a city set upon a hill? Then let's cry to God to be filled with the spirit of the love that does not behave itself unseemly. And here I've touched just one aspect of the broad application, the recognition of the differences of age, station, and rank instituted by God, and the necessity of expressing the proper verbal and non-verbal signals of our hearty acceptance of those distinctions. If you're not a Christian, you've sat here this morning and said, "What kind of a weirdo place have I come into?" No, my friend, you haven't come into a weirdo place. This book's been expounded. My case has been laid out from this book. The issue is this: you're so accustomed to living for yourself and unto yourself, as 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, this is a totally other world. And you're right, it is. But that's the world into which the grace of God will bring you if you'll face up to the fact that your cursed, self-centered world will end in hell and judgment. And that's why the first call in discipleship is, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. You're not the center of the universe. Christ is. And a Christian is one who from the heart has embraced that reality. And Christ is now the center of his universe. By means of the attraction of his cross and the gracious work of his Spirit subduing us to his government, we want to please Christ in everything, even when we say Mr. Clinton and Mr. So-and-so and Miss So-and-so and please and thank you and excuse me. And when we teach our children how to answer the phone in some other way than hello, I'm shocked at the way some of your children answer the phone. It's unseemly. They recognize my voice. It's unseemly that you've not taught them how to answer the phone in a gracious way. Some of you have done admirably. I've commended you. I've commended your children. I've even sent little notes at times. Dear people, you want serious religion? You want this bad? You want real fellowship among us? Real fellowship will exist to the extent that we have the love that does not behave itself unseemly. Amen. Love that does not behave itself unseemly. And it's a beautiful thing when each of us from the heart has embraced his age, rank, and station, and each renders to the other the proper verbal and nonverbal signals of the hearty acceptance of that which God has done. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for the Holy Scriptures, that they are indeed a lamp unto our feet and a light to our pathway. And we know that we've touched upon things this morning that are so contrary to the prevailing social climate of our own generation. But Lord, you know that we are deeply committed that by your grace we shall live by the standards of the Word of God no matter what it cost us. Help us then to have the love in ever increasing measures, that love that not only suffers long and is kind, does not envy, does not swell with pride and indulge in boastful bragging, but grant us that love that never behaves itself in an unseemly manner. Forgive us for our many acts of unseemliness. Wash us in the blood of Christ and make us a people filled with that love. Hear us and dismiss us with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.